So last week, as we looked at 1 Thessalonians, I want to just begin by revisiting some of the points we looked at. So we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning, and then we're also going to go to 1 Peter 5. So you can put a finger there. That's what Cassie read for us this morning. And as we come, I want to remind you of the three kind of overarching points that I began with last week, and we're going to look at these three points in detail over the next 2 weeks as we talk about the shepherds of God's flock, the shepherds that he's put over his people. And the focus of last week's message was really the genuine motivation that God requires and that he calls for amongst his shepherds and how they labor, that they would labor from a genuine motivation. And today's message is going to flow right out of that. And so I'll give you the same points that I gave you last week, and I was also told that I went through them too quickly, and you couldn't write them down. So I'm going to give them to you again. I'm just going to give them to you backwards, just to be confusing. So here we go. So these are the three points, but they're backwards. So this is the third one I gave you last week, and I'm going to go through them in this order, two of them this week, one next week. The first one I'm giving the title of love. So God intends to care for and love his people through the shepherding work of the leaders he appoints over them. So God desires to love you. God desires to love me, us, the flock of God, his flock, by giving people, gifts of people. Ephesians 4, Paul calls them apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to love his people through the shepherding work of the leaders he appoints over them. So he wants to love us through our leaders. The second point, which was last week and second point as well, because there's only three and it falls right in the middle, is labor. God intends for the leaders of his people to do the work of shepherds. So that's the work that they should be doing is shepherds, shepherding work. And then finally, life. You like how I did that? It took me a while to get three L's. Love, labor, and life. So this last one is life. That God gives a high level of authority and responsibility and influence to the leaders of his people. In other words, they are to live life in a certain way. They're to be men of character, people of character, responsibility. They carry a weight and influence and authority in this kind of life of living life worthy, a life above reproach, as Paul says in 1 Timothy and Titus. And along with that comes the fact that God holds leaders and shepherds in the church to a high level of accountability. So love, labor, life. Today we're going to look at love and labor. Next week we'll look at the last one there. So let's go. Everybody got it written down? All right. I'll wait for you. It's okay. They'll be up there again. I will put them up as a reminder. So you guys got to learn shorthand or something or take a picture of it. Okay, we're going on. So the first one, love. God intends to care for and love his people through the shepherding work of the leaders he appoints over them. I'm going to give you a shorter statement that clarifies where I'm going to go with this, and it's this, that godly shepherds love the church like Jesus does. Godly shepherds love the church like Jesus does, which should beg the question, how did Jesus love the church? How did Jesus, in fact, love us? And we simply don't have enough time to even begin to explore the answer to that question fully, because he has loved us so fully. He's loved us so extravagantly. But I'm going to break it down into two different ways, specifically that Jesus loves the church. He's loved the church, first of all, through proclamation and through embodiment, through proclaiming and through embodying. And we're going to also see that that actually lines up with our church's mission really beautifully. So he proclaimed the truth of the gospel. Jesus came proclaiming. If you look at the book of Matthew, especially in the first chapter, Jesus began his ministry by teaching and preaching the gospel of God. He came as a teacher, as a preacher. He proclaimed the gospel, and he taught, and people were amazed at this all the time, that Jesus taught as one who had authority. He even said that the reason he came was to preach. He wanted to teach, to proclaim the kingdom of God to the people, pointing people to God, declaring to them the truth about themselves, the truth about God, the truth about how they could know God and be in right relationship with him. So Jesus came as a preacher, a teacher, a rabbi, a proclaimer of the truth. But Jesus didn't just preach truth, he also embodied the truth that he proclaimed. He lived it out. He became a human and he lived amongst us. He identified with us. He took on our flesh. He came and lived with us, and he took on our suffering. Philippians 2 says that he made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant, even served us to the point of death. And so he died for us. He gave his life up for us. As the good shepherd, John 10, he laid down his life for his sheep. And he's loved the church by giving himself up for her, Ephesians 5 tells us. So as a church, our mission statement, you should all have it memorized and over your door at your home, says, we exist to be a people who embody and proclaim the life-giving fullness of the gospel. That's what we want to be about, to embody and proclaim the life-giving fullness of the gospel. Not just speak it, not just preach it, but to live it out. And not just live it out, but to preach it. So proclaiming and embodying are important to us, and that's what Jesus did. He came to proclaim and to embody the gospel, and that's what Christian leaders lead the church in as well. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses of this chapter, and then we'll look at how leaders embody and proclaim the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So first of all, they give two metaphors here, and one is the metaphor of mothers and one is the metaphor of fathers. And I want to look at those two. I'm going to begin with fathers. The godly shepherds love like fathers. In other words, they have a ministry, if you will, of proclamation. And fathers are often seen as teachers, as disciplinarians, as instructors. And that's the image that's given forth here. That fathers are to guide their children in wisdom, to teach them the ways of God, to teach them how to live in the world. According to Paul himself in Ephesians chapter 6, fathers were to not provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the role of fathers is loving, reasonable instruction to their children, guiding children in the way they should go. And as they do that, fathers should also be the biggest cheerleaders of their children. So chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And they give three direct and pretty strong verbs of speech here: exhort, encourage, and charge. We exhorted you, we encouraged you, we charged you. And exhortation, or the word exhort there, means to urge someone, specifically to urge them to walk or to live in a certain way. So you can imagine the urging. You know, if you're trying to get your kids out of bed, that's urging. Okay, come on, you can do it. You can get out of bed. It's time to get up and have breakfast. So an urging to live in a certain way. Encouragement is more of a persuasion. It means to persuade that a certain course is the best one. This is the best way to live. This is the way to go. And then once someone is on that course, to encourage them to stay on the course, to cheerlead, to clap, to run alongside them and tell them they're doing great and they're on the right path. And then the final verb here is charged. So exhorted, encouraged, charged. And charged is probably the strongest one here. In fact, it means an insistence, but an insistence with authority. As your dad, I'm putting my foot down. This is the way you must live. So these men didn't just teach head knowledge to the church of Thessalonica. They didn't just give them a bunch of information to fill up their head and make sure that they crossed or checked off the right boxes in order to be Christians, but they pled with them to live, it says, in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So their behavior was to reflect God. It was to be worthy of him. It was to look like him in many ways. It was to reflect his kingdom. And the kingdom is the guiding reality for God's leaders. So we as all believers should live not according to some national or ethnic code of conduct, but in a manner worthy of God, which is on a completely different plane because it has to do with God's kingdom. It's objective and it's true no matter what, no matter where you live. And leaders are meant to call the flock to live according to this highest plane on God's kingdom. And so often we settle for truths and ethics and conduct on this lower plane of the world. We get caught up in the things of the world, whether they be stuff or power or money or politics. And God's leaders are to call us up to this higher plane of living in accordance with God's kingdom and glory. So when these three men came to Thessalonica, we're told that they preached the gospel, and they preached it not just when it was convenient. They came proclaiming, but they knew that they would be opposed. They'd already suffered. They'd already been beaten and stripped naked and put in jail in Philippi. And now they come knowing they're going to suffer, and yet they still proclaim the gospel. So chapter 2, verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So they were bold proclaimers. They were bold evangelists. And they were bold because Jesus meant everything to them. They trusted him. They knew him. They loved him. They adored him. And they were willing to go through suffering so that the Thessalonians could know him. And that is what kept them going. Their love for Jesus, even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of toil. And they wanted to instill the same kind of devotion to Christ in their children, this church. But you know that to live this way day in and day out, to keep a complete devotion to Jesus, even when it's hard, even when you still have to wear a mask, even when the coronavirus won't go away, even when somebody comes up to you and said, "Hey, how's your year going this morning?" Devin asked me that this morning. I just laughed like, "What? Like, how's anybody's year going this year, you know?" And he was joking, of course, but we are in the midst of what seems like suffering and opposition, and things just keep going crazily, and yet the idea of fathers and shepherds is to proclaim a Christ who is to be treasured above all, which takes constant encouragement and exhortation and urging and charging. That's the role of leaders in the church, to exhort and encourage and charge even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when it's tiring, even when we get apathetic, to call us all to be devoted to Christ more than all the other things that vie for our attention. And so last night, if you are a baseball fan, maybe you watched Game 4 of the World Series last night. It's the LA Dodgers versus the Tampa Bay Rays. And the Rays are kind of the underdog team, and they're a bunch of scrappers. They don't have any superstars on their team. It's a bunch of really good individual players. I think they have the third lowest payroll in all of baseball, and they're just kind of known as scrapping and fighting their way through. And last night, they played all but one of their roster. Everybody played except for one guy. And they got down to the last at-bat, two outs, bottom of the ninth. I mean, like the perfect scenario, you know, like either this guy's going to strike out or he's going to do something amazing, you know. So it's two out, And the pinch runner gets up to bat. So he hadn't batted in like 10 games or something like that. He's the guy that they put in at the end of a game when they need somebody to run or steal a base or fill in for somebody else. His name was Brett Phillips. And he gets down one ball to two strikes, two people out. There's a man on first, a man on second. And he's hitting against one of the best closers in the game, Canley Jansen, the LA Dodgers closer. And he swings, and he hits the ball, and he hits a single out into center. And the center fielder goes to grab it and misses it. Like, just by, you know, and it's like, he's a really good center fielder, Chris Taylor. Misses the ball. He has to go back and get it. So one run scores. And then the second one that will win the game, so that ties the game up. They're down by one. The next run is coming around third, and he falls down. Like, he just falls down, tumbles. And the ball is finally coming in. It comes into the first baseman. The first baseman turns around and throws it to the catcher. The catcher goes to grab it, to catch it, and then he was going to swipe because this guy's coming in. He didn't know the guy fell down. So he goes to grab it and swipe, and he misses it. The ball goes off of his glove and hits the umpire and goes off the other way. Well, this guy that fell down, he's over here going back to third. Then he realizes he can slide in. So he slides into home, and he almost doesn't get to home. He's going so slow. He touches the base, and the bench just erupts. I mean, it was one of the coolest endings to a baseball game that I've ever seen. But what it was this team just scrapping, and the lead of the game kept going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. They're down by one, and then they just pull it out at the last minute. And this guy, Brent Phillips, who, you know, this was like probably the best moment of his life. He just starts doing this airplane, running through the outfield, doing this. And his team's trying to catch him, and they're all falling down, and they have dogpiling him. It was a really cool moment. Anyway, I like baseball, so it reminded me of 1988 when Kirk Gibson walked off with a home run, that kind of iconic moment. But to me, it was an example of, here's a team just scrapping along, and they could have given up a long time ago. And just say, you know what, it's not even worth playing the ninth inning. Don't worry, just throw that guy in, and he'll miss. He'll strike out, and we'll come back tomorrow. But here's a team that just kept on scrapping, kept on fighting, even when they're down, continuing to fight for the win against all odds. And their leadership, their managers, are the ones that are encouraging them to do this. And that's what good shepherds, good fathers do, is they encourage, they exhort, they urge the people. And they're the best cheerleaders of the family, of the flock of God. Okay. So godly shepherds love like fathers. Secondly, godly shepherds love like mothers. And this is the ministry of embodiment. And the picture of embodied love here is that of nursing mothers who carry and sustain a child inside of their own body for 9 months, and then they give birth, and then they feed that same child from their own body, from their own resources. Like mothers, these leaders then didn't take away from those that they were nurturing, but rather they gave themselves freely to them. So these apostles didn't just share words, they didn't just share the gospel, they didn't just share truth, but they invested their entire lives in relationship with this church. So look at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So they labored, they toiled, they worked hard, they embodied, they poured themselves out for the sake of this little church. They didn't buy a mansion up on the hill. They didn't make a bunch of money off them. But like Jesus, they didn't even make use of the rights that were theirs. I mean, they could have demanded from these people that they pay them or that they take better care of them or that they respect them highly. But instead, they laid their rights down for the sake of this church. Verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. And today, honestly, we're so enamored with our with protecting our rights, our inalienable rights, our natural rights, our individual rights, our constitutional rights. Whatever they are, we want to protect them. We're so in love with protecting our own welfare that we often and rarely labor and toil to carefully and thoughtfully lay those rights down in the dirt in order to pick up the burden of our neighbor. To love our neighbor, our brother, our sister, our church. These men lived out the life of Christ as examples who could be imitated. They were faithful, they were respectable leaders, and they practiced and embodied what they preach and proclaim, and that's what God's shepherds should do, is to practice and embody what they preach and proclaim. So, godly shepherds love like fathers in the ministry of proclamation. Godly shepherds love like mothers in the ministry of embodiment. Godly shepherds also labor. This idea that God intends for the leaders of his people to do the work of shepherds. To do the work of shepherds. Let me just reword that in this way. The responsibility of shepherding the church falls primarily to the elders. And what I mean by that is that the primary shepherds in the church are the elders. Are they the only shepherds in the church? No. But the primary work of the church's elders is shepherding, and they are to oversee the flock of God and the shepherding that is going on. Last week we saw from Jesus in John 21, and then Paul in Acts 20, verse 28, and then 1 Peter, which we'll look at here in just a moment, 1 Peter 5, that shepherding is the clear directive for Christian leaders. That is how Christian leaders are supposed to lead. And we see that the regular leadership practice that was instilled in the early church, in the early Christian churches, was that the apostles went around and they installed elders in all of these early churches. And so the leadership structure of a Christian church is to be elders. And so 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would turn there, it's just a little bit to your right from 1 Thessalonians. Cassie read for us earlier. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And I'll read these five verses again. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are young, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I want to just draw four points from this to describe what the shepherding responsibility of elders in the church is. And I'm really taking this time over this week and next week to really kind of lay out what we understand and believe about elders, about church leadership. And I'm going to end with this call to the men of the church to consider what that might mean for you to be possibly be shepherds or elders in the church. The first thing that we see in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in other passages on elders is this idea of plurality. Plurality. It is curious that the apostles, when they speak of elders, they never speak of or install individual elders in a church. They didn't go around and install a senior pastor in each of these churches. What they did was they installed elders. So there's always, we see in the New Testament, a plurality of elder leadership in local churches. In other words, more than one man eldering or shepherding a church. God's desire is that there be multiple shepherds overseeing, watching over, and that's a term that's used interchangeably, elders and overseers, and also the term pastor, which is usually, by the way, a verb. Pastor is usually a verb. It means shepherding. In one place, Ephesians chapter 4, it's used as a noun, shepherds or pastors. So elders, overseers, pastors, these are all interchangeable words. They mean different things, but they refer to the same people, and their function and their office within the church. So what the apostles did is they installed elders, plural elders, a group of men who identified by character and competency, and then given responsibility and authority over a local church to shepherd them. And this is oftentimes this idea of plurality, that there's more than one shepherd of a church is difficult for us to get around because we're so used to going to a church that has the pastor, that has the lead pastor, and he's the spiritual authority. He's the guy that preaches. He's the voice in front. He's the one that we look to. He's the man in charge, or in some churches, he's the woman in charge. She's the woman in charge, sorry. He's the spiritual authority, and then there's a board. Maybe it's a board of elders or a board of overseers or deacons or trustees or however the church is structured, and they kind of act to keep the pastor in check, right? Or to maybe sign the checks or to deal with the money or to organize the business or those kind of things. But the real ministry, the spiritual ministry, belongs to this pastor and maybe his staff, and the board isn't really involved in ministry. But that, friends, is not the biblical picture of church leadership that we find in the scriptures. It's not the biblical picture of elders. The biblical picture is leadership by a plurality of equals who are all tasked with the spiritual oversight and the shepherding care of a local portion of God's flock, the church. Okay? So we have plurality. The second thing we see, 1 Peter, is proximity. The shepherds of the church, the elders of the church, are close to the sheep. They are to be with the sheep. Shepherd, he says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So elders are to personally know the sheep. When you're around sheep, what happens to you? You end up smelling like sheep, right? Because you're in with them, you know them, you're touching and rubbing up against them. So elders are to know the sheep and smell like sheep. In fact, elders are sheep themselves. And they have to understand that their first identity is identity as sheep, as members of the flock. The second thing about proximity is that elders have an identifiable flock. So they're close to the flock, they know the flock, but they're also given specific sheep to shepherd, the flock of God that is among you. In other words, elders don't get to shepherd other people's flocks. Okay, he wasn't saying to the church in Thessalonica, you get to shepherd the people in Ephesus, or you get to shepherd the people in Corinth. He's not telling me that I shepherd any people that are Christians, but as an elder, I shepherd the specific flock of God that is among me, among us, among you. Particular elders have particular responsibility for shepherding particular sheep, and they must be able to identify the sheep for which they are responsible. And that, brothers and sisters, is one of the main reasons that we have covenant membership at First Baptist Church, is for us to be able to identify the sheep who have given themselves to be part of this family. It's one of the ways that we account for the flock of God that's among us. Third here that I see in 1 Peter is this idea of responsibility and authority. Elders are accountable for God's flock. So verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so elders have authority. They are to exercise oversight, but they're not to do it in a domineering or controlling or abusive way, but as loving examples as Christ would. So elders don't get to claim the church as their own. They don't have a claim to the sheep as their own, but they steward a flock that is not their own. And then they answer to whom? The chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So elders will answer. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 tells us this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. This is the verse that makes men not want to be elders. This is the verse that makes me tremble in my shoes. You are keeping watch over their souls, those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So this responsibility of shepherding the whole flock, of oversight of the whole flock, falls to the elders. But does that mean that it only falls to the elders? And the answer to that is simply no. The elders will not be able to shepherd every single individual in the church. They will not be able to know intimately every single individual in the church, nor do I think that they ought to. God has given his church deacons, home community leaders, youth leaders, children's teachers, women's ministry leaders, all who are qualified and effective ministers, and their shepherding ministry will take place under the broad and connected oversight of the elders. The elders ultimately are the ones who hold the bags of responsibility and authority. And then finally, aspiration. Elders should want to shepherd. Verse 2, exercising oversight not under compulsion, not with a gun to your head, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. If anyone aspires to it, if anybody wants to be in that office, they aspire a noble task. And it should be a joy, as Hebrews 3 tells us, for elders to do their shepherding work. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You want elders who want to elder you. You should want shepherds who want to shepherd you, who find it a joy to watch over you and love you and disciple you and even discipline. And so elders should want to do it, not under compulsion, but eagerly. Okay, so what does all this mean for us? What it means for us as elders is that we have the responsibility to raise up more elders. We have the responsibility to identify and train and equip and install qualified men to do the work of elders within the church. Paul says that the shepherding work of the elder, the office of elder, is a noble task. And I believe that the church is central to God's plan for the world. There's no more honorable leadership task, therefore, in all the world than the task of shepherding God's flock, the church. And I'm saying, I don't even think the President of the United States is as important of a task as shepherding God's church. And I'm not just saying that because I'm an elder. I'm saying that because I think that's what the Word of God would teach us. There's no more noble calling. There's no more weightier responsibility than caring for and leading and shepherding and protecting and feeding God's flock. Now, not all men are called into this task, and it's very few even are called into this task. Yet we know, I think, that God raises up and promises to raise up leaders to shepherd his people. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for his flock. He loves his flock. He wants to love you through your leaders. And he wants that for you even more than you want it for yourself. Even more perhaps than you think you need it. And so this week and next week, my task is really to make this call clear and evident. And then lay out a pathway for men to pursue eldership. And for all men and all women and all of us in the church to pursue Christ-like character, which is what we're all called to and what we're all destined to. So we have this thing that we began back in February called the Men's War Council. And it sounds violent, but we haven't hurt each other yet. Okay? And the idea here is that we're in a war, that we're in a battle, that we're in a spiritual battle together, and a council is a group that comes together and assists each other in that. And so we've kind of run this beta cohort this last year just to kind of see what we could do or what it would be like. And it's basically a men's discipleship group. And this first one will wrap up in December, and then we'll be entering into a second year. And the idea is to be in relationship with each other, to walk through some equipping, some training, to learn how to disciple each other, to walk through some spiritual formation stuff together and some growth. And it's been, I think, a really powerful year. Some of us have gone through year one. Some will come back and do a second year this next year. And there's a description of this war council back on the back counter in the lobby if you're interested in learning more about it. And what we're doing in January is we're opening this up to any men who are members of the church, 18 years or older, who'd like to be involved. There's a few prerequisites, but they're pretty simple. And we're inviting you to consider joining us. So if you're a man in this church, I'd invite you to prayerfully consider, what would it look like for me to be part of that? To join in with other men and walk with them in relationship, in discipleship, and perhaps begin, maybe for the first time, to listen to the voice of God that might be tapping you on the shoulder to consider eldership. So there's a few documents in the back. I'd love for you to grab one of those and contact me if you have any more questions. And then from that pathway, from that war council, we're looking at elder development. And so this is an intentional way in which we're not only seeking to disciple men, but also raise up leaders, specifically elders, for the sake of the church. Right now there's 3 elders, and that's very few men for a lot of work. And we want to care for you well, and we desire to raise up leaders who are going to shepherd and care for you and love you as God has called us to. So here's the call for men. Consider your involvement. Consider what God is calling you to. For some, that might just be, you know what, I'm going to commit myself to being part of a home community, to being connected in relationship with people in this church. Or maybe for you, it's considering becoming a member of First Baptist Church. Others will be ready to jump into a year-long commitment to the War Council. And some of you will be ready to step into leadership in a shepherding role that God is calling to you. And half of you are probably sitting there going like, well, what about us? What about the women in the room? And that's a really great question that I don't have time to answer today. But I will address it next week, because we love our women and we want to take care of them too. And there are many gifted shepherds and servants and women who are ready to be discipled as well. And we want to figure out how to do that well. So will you pray with me? Our Father, we do come before you. And this is kind of some heavy, weighty stuff, Lord, that may not apply to all of us. And for some of us, it's your spirit kind of reaching down and messing with stuff we don't want you to mess with. Perhaps tapping us on the shoulder, perhaps calling us to a next step or a next thing or a deeper commitment or a path of discipleship and growth and equipping that maybe we're not ready to jump into or don't feel ready. But God, you are the one who prepares us. You're the one who makes us ready. You're the one who desires to love your flock. You're the one who desires to nurture and build up your church, to edify it to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Father, as leaders, we love your people and we want to see your people grow. We want to see your people grow in obedience and in love for you. Father, would you make us a church full of people who are just in love with Jesus? You would be our greatest devotion, that you would be our greatest treasure. And Jesus, as we live in this world, it's difficult to maintain that. It's difficult to maintain that focus. It's difficult to keep you central. We confess that. And yet, Lord, we ask you to encourage and exhort and urge and call us forward. We thank you for the leaders and those who speak into our lives, our brothers and sisters, Lord, who speak into our lives and encourage us to love and good works. Lord, we desperately need each other in this. And so as you develop us as a church, as you raise up leaders, Lord, will we be obedient to the call you put on us? We'd be submissive to how you want to lead us. And may this all be for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.